You guys know we talked about this bridge on the first day, and we talked about, if you were here, if you've been tuning in, that on that left side, the old-looking town is their town, and we talked about that. And last week in observation, a lot of what we were doing is trying to help you establish their town. And then we're talking about now, in terms of application, how do we start building that bridge? And so some of you are going, hey, I can do all the observation I need to. I still don't know what it means to not boil a goat in its mother's milk, right? You know, you observed it, you saw that it was a command, you understood the genre, you know its law, and you're like, but at the end of the day, I still don't know how to interpret that. And so that's what this week's about, is to help you go, okay, what are those other tools that we can put in your toolbox in addition to observation that will help you begin to understand the different, you know, troubling passages in Scripture that are a little bit harder to understand because of that bridge that we need to build between the culture and language and all of the divisions that keep us. And so what we're going to cover today: background studies, context, cross-referencing, word studies, and validations. While this is not an exhaustive list of tools that you can use for interpretation, it's a pretty solid list that you can use. And so Nathan and I are going to walk through these today. And as always, if you have questions as we're going along, feel free to raise your hand. We'd love to get those. If we start going a little too fast, then of course let us know, and we'll make sure we slow down. But these tools, if you can master these tools and get to where you start to incorporate them in your study of God's word, it will illumine the text even more. And so these are things that I do on a regular basis. I would encourage you to start using them after we go through them today. And so, background studies. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Anybody know what's in that passage? First of all, how many married people in there? How many of y'all, this was a passage at your wedding? Oh, not as many. Why? Because what word's in there that the women don't like? Submit. Yeah, exactly. Everybody's like, two will become one, and that's all, right? Yeah, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. If you're not familiar with it entirely, Paul is writing to husbands and wives. He's been talking about, in the beginning of Ephesians, he talks about what it means to be loved by Christ. And then he transitions around chapter 3 to, okay, in light of that, how then shall we live? And he talks to parents, he talks to children, and this is the passage where he's talking to husbands and wives. And he starts out, wives, submit to your husbands in the same way that Christ submits to the Father, and then husbands, love your wives in the same way that Christ loves the church. And so in our modern mindset, we see that word submit, and suddenly we're just like, this passage is not for me. That word submit in our modern context at times can have a really negative connotation, which is really unfortunate. And we miss over the part where it says, husband, love your wives, and we think that this is a passage where Paul is trying to subordinate women in the context of marriage. But if you began doing a background study on this passage, or just a background study of what it was like in the first century for women, you'd realize a couple of things. One, during this time, women were seen as second-class citizens. And they were absolutely, men were ruling the day, and women were maybe a little better than property, but not much better than property. In fact, pious Jewish men every day would pray and thank God that they weren't born a woman. Right? I mean, that's pretty... I mean, you pray that around me today, and I'm just like, what'd you say? Right? Women rule, boys drool, isn't that the thing, right? Right? So women, I mean, they're just so incredibly ingrained in their culture that men are like, I'm just so glad I'm not a woman, right? Women were seen as far less than men. And not only that, during this time, women or men had the right to just go to their wives and write them a bill of divorce with no reason, and just go, we're done, we're divorced, this means we're divorced. And he could go off and run off with any younger woman or any other woman or whatever he wanted to do. And it was part of the culture at times that men would write a bill of divorce, go sleep with a prostitute, and then come back to his wife and go, okay, now I want to remarry you. And that way he didn't commit adultery. Okay, this is the culture that we're in right now. And then Paul has the audacity to write, husbands, love your wives. And how do you love them? You lay down your life for her. This is one of those passages that in our modern context, we think it's restrictive, but the truth is, in this context, it was revolutionary. I mean, Paul is looking at the culture of the day, and he's telling them, hey, listen, you think that you can just use women however you want. And yes, wives, submit to your husbands, and not because you're inferior, but because in doing so, you image Jesus Christ. What an opportunity for a wife to be able to image her Savior in such a profound way that in Jesus being equal in essence to God in every way considers it his joy to lay down his rights and follow the Father's will. That's what wives have the opportunity to do. That is an incredible privilege as women. And on the other side, husbands, you don't get to write the bill of divorce. You don't get to abandon them. You don't get to treat them as less than you. You get to love them so much that you would consider their life as important, if not more important, than your own. And so background studies can really illuminate text in such a way that when we go back into that context, you think, Paul, you're a real feminist. You go, boy, right? Instead of Paul giving this bad rap as subordinating women, instead Paul becomes this liberator of women, and we get this theological context that just says, hey, husbands and wives, your relationship, we could focus on submission, we could focus on love, or we could focus on the center of this passage, which is Christ. And in doing so, our marriages reflect to a lost and dying world what a relationship between Jesus and the Father and Jesus and the church looks like. That's pretty amazing, right? All right, Nate's going to walk us through John 6, 14.
Yeah, so 15. Turn your Bibles to John 6. And we're gonna be in the Bible, obviously, a lot tonight. So, and hopefully you brought a study Bible. I don't know if that was part of the email this week or not, but if you don't have a good study Bible, then I know I use the NIV Application Study Bible. I know a lot of people around here use the ESV Study Bible. Just a good solid study Bible is going to have a lot of cross-reference notes. It's going to have a lot of notes at the bottom. It's going to have a good introduction at the beginning of each book. And also, when you buy it, it's going to say Study Bible on it. So that's a tip you should pay attention to. But John 6, 14 and 15. So this is one of the most interesting passages in the book of John because a couple of things are happening. One, Jesus is toward the beginning of his ministry, probably in his first year. And he what happens in John 6? Anybody know? What does Jesus do? Not hard. Somebody shouted at me. He what?
He feeds 5,000.
Yeah, he feeds 5,000 people. And really, it's doing a little bit of background study, you realize this is 5,000 men that are counted. So including women and children, it's probably a lot more than that. Maybe 15,000 plus people that Jesus feeds. And in verse 14 and 15, it says that after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him the king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, if you have no idea, if you haven't done any kind of contextual study, if you've done no introductory study, if you've done no background study into what's going on here, you could read this and just be like, what in the world? Now, I get it. If a guy just made a little bit of food, a lot of food, we would think like, that's kind of a golden goose kind of thing to do. So we want to keep you. But to go as far as to like make this guy the king, and not just make him king, but make him king by force, why are the people so animated? And what's going on in their minds as far as background goes that would illumine this text so that we can interpret it correctly? Well, I think that, and this is just, we're just doing it, starting off with examples. One of the things that is really important is this body of literature that was written between the prophets and the book of Matthew. And that body of literature is called the Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha is basically like extra biblical literature. Most of it fits into the category of what we call pseudepigraphal literature, which basically means someone wrote this literature, but then they assign someone else's name to it, so it's like a false name. So there's like the Psalms, the Psalms of Solomon. So not the Song of Solomon, but the Psalms of Solomon is one of them. Baruch is one of them, which is what this is from. And so a lot of these, while we don't consider the Apocrypha canonical, even the Catholic Church doesn't necessarily consider it proto-canonical or of the importance of the first canon. They consider it deuterocanonical or second canon. But we as Protestants don't consider it authoritative at all. What it is just helpful for us to understand the time and place and setting of the Gospels. Right? So if you read a bunch of literature leading up to the Gospels, then when you get to the Gospels, you're going to have a little bit of an idea of like, oh, here's what people were thinking about. Here's what they were expecting. This is what the political and social climate was like, because those bodies of work give us insight into those things. You tracking with me? It's called background, right? So 2nd Baruch, which comes after 1st Baruch, is a 2nd century BC pseudepigraphal work. And in chapter 29, verse 8 says this, and it will happen at that time that the treasury of manna will come down again from on high, and they will eat of it. They will eat of it in those years, because these are they who will have arrived at the consummation of time. Right, so this is about 200 years before Jesus. And people are writing about not just the fact that Yahweh brought caused manna to rain down on the first Moses, but that there will be another type of manna that rains down onto the people of God. And when that happens again, then the Messiah will have come. Right? Are you tracking with me? So there was this expectation that where manna falls down, that's really significant, and so significant that something is happening in that moment that reflects the consummation of time. Another one. Ecclesiastes Rabbah, which is part of the Talmud. I know I'm referencing stuff. So there's two Talmuds. One was developed in Jerusalem, and the other one was developed in Babylon, right? And during the exile. And the Talmud is made up of two different components. One is called the Mishnah, and the Mishnah is basically the oral law written down, right? So it's the oral law that a lot of Jews considered authoritative. And then there's Gemaras, and the Gemaras are commentaries on the Mishnah. So you have the Mishnah, which is like, hey, this is what it means to keep the Sabbath, and then rabbis will write about, hey, this is what I think this person is saying when they're teaching the oral law. And then both of those together is the Talmud. There's a Jerusalem one and a Babylonian one. Well, this is Ecclesiastes Rabbah from the Talmud. It says, as the former redeemer caused a manna to descend. So the former redeemer is, if you remember from last week, we talked about the significance of the Exodus, that the Exodus is by far the most significant historical event in Israel's history, at the way they view it. I mean, we as Christians would say, no, Jesus is, but they would look at the Exodus to say, no, that is. And part of the Exodus was, like I said, Moses coming, and that redeemer was causing manna to descend, as it is stated, behold, I will cause to rain bread from heaven for you, Exodus 16:4. So will the latter Redeemer, the second Moses, the Messiah, cause manna to descend, as it is stated, may he be as a rich cornfield in the land. So you have to understand, the standard Jew at that time, his mind or her mind is full of this stuff. They've lived in the historical context that's led up to this point where Jesus is walking around in Galilee, and all of a sudden people are like, we're hungry, you've been teaching all day, and there's no Chick-fil-A down the street, you know? Mm-hmm. And everybody weeps and gnashes their teeth, mm-hmm. you know? And Jesus is like, just give it a couple of millennia. But until then, what do you have to eat? And people are like, well, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he's like, it's enough, bring it here. And he causes those 5 loaves and 2 fish to multiply to the point where 15,000+ people have eaten to their heart's content, and there's a bunch left over. Right? Now, when these people see this, they're like, okay, we've seen this before, right? And the person we saw it before was the former redeemer, Moses, and now somebody else is doing it again. What would their natural response be as a good Jew? To take that man and make him the king by force if necessary. Are you tracking with me? All right? So just a little bit of background study, just a little bit of like, huh, like there's something to that. I probably ought to dig into it. Can be a really helpful exercise. Did you want to cover the resources?
Yeah, so you may be wondering, okay, so where do you find this Baruch fella? And and so here's just some resources
dead.
That we recommend. So Baker Illustrated Bible Handbook, that one's especially, the picture's in there. Zondervan Handbook to the Bible, Holman Bible Handbook. As you'll notice, Handbook is repeated in here throughout. Encountering the Old Testament. These bottom two, Introduction to the New Testament, Introduction to the Old Testament, those books are really great to go through each book and go, hey, here's a little bit of the context that was going on for the recipients of these letters in the New Testament, or the recipients of these books in the Old Testament. For those of you who are like, hey, reading's just not my thing, Watermark has a deal with Right Now Media. If you go to Right Now Media and you just tell them you're a Watermark person, I don't know if you have to be a member, so don't quote me on this, but all the more reason to be a member. Okay, so go to Right Now Media and you log in, you have a free subscription, and there's this thing called Drive Through History. And this guy's a little wacky, he's a little wonky, but what he does is he takes you all the different places in history and tells you why they're significant, shows you he's there on site so you can see what's left of the remains of all these places. And it's just really helpful to go, oh, okay, that's what's going on. And he gives you context. Okay, so this is why when they're talking about the oracles at Delphi, this is what they're thinking, and here's what's going on. And so if you're just not a reader, that's what I would go to. Also, it's not on here, but it's just a great resource that we keep reminiscing about how much we love. There's a book called The Lost Letters of Pergamum, The Lost Letters of Pergamum. And it is historical fiction. But the reason why it's super valuable is it's written about the early church and what it probably was like for them. And so it goes through different names and what culture was like and what it would have looked like to have a feast, a love feast, which we read about in Scripture and things like that. And so it's fiction. It's easy to read. It won't feel as academic as some of these books. But I would just encourage you, if you've never read a background book, grab one of these. It'll help illumine very quickly a lot of things that you're like, oh, that's why they talk about that. Is that helpful, guys? All right. So what's the first rule of real estate? Location, 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 right. The first rule of interpretation is context, context, context. If you violate context, 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 you are so far out of the ballpark. So you'll be reading a passage, and you're like, I am convinced now that God wants me to adopt an elephant. And you're like, what? Right? And they're like, well, I just was reading out of Noah's Ark, and then I went over to, like, asking God for whatever you want, and I just really want an elephant, and so I think I need two elephants. And you're like, no. Like, you stay in your zone, stay in your lane. And so context is the key to help unlock a lot of maybe not what it means, but what it can't mean, because the author never even mentioned these ideas that you're bringing up. So when you're looking at context, obviously it goes right down to the words, then you look at sentences, then paragraphs, then the pericope. Pericope is a really fancy word that if you type it into Microsoft Word, it will autocorrect to Periscope. So just that one's free, fair warning. Pericope, though, is you ever go through your Bible and there's like the bigger heading that's like the woman at the well or the feeding of the 5,000. It's a whole passage. It maybe is multiple paragraphs. It's not always a full chapter, or maybe it's longer than a chapter. That's what a pericope is. It's a section of scripture, a self-contained section or a story or an idea. And so that word gets thrown around a lot in certain circles. And then you've got the book, so like James or Romans. And then you've got the Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, and then, of course, outside of that, the whole scripture. So when you're looking at context, if you're studying the way that John is talking about a certain idea, and you're reading John, and then 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation, and then suddenly you're like, but James says this, that's where somebody would go, no. If you're studying how John thinks about this, then oftentimes you've got to stay in that author's lane as well in terms of context and understanding how he understands an idea or things like that. And so here's an example of context. But keep away from youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faithfulness, love, and peace in company with others who call on the Lord from a pure heart. This is a passage that I have seen people use to help young men and women stay pure in their sexual relationships, which is great, except it has nothing to do with that. And so this is one of those examples that you take this verse out of context, and it seems to suggest that because it says youthful passions, and what are youthful passions, right? If not that. Well, it turns out there are other youthful passions. I mean, kids don't just think about sex. And so here's the full context of that passage. So if someone cleanses himself of such behavior, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. But keep away from youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faithfulness, love, and peace in company with others who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Reject foolish and ignorant controversies because you know that they breed infighting. And the Lord's slave must not engage in heated disputes, but be kind toward all, an apt teacher, patient, correcting opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them repentance and then knowledge of the truth, and they will come to their senses and escape the devil's trap where they are held captive to do his will. This is a letter that Paul's writing to Timothy. Paul is Timothy's mentor. Timothy is a young guy who's starting out in ministries, and the youthful passions that Paul is talking about is the tendency for young men and women to engage in worthless quarrels. And we also hear Paul talk about, hey, a soldier doesn't get entangled in the affairs of civilians. So this is really more so about, hey, Timothy, don't get yourself caught up in these controversies and these old wives' tales and these things that aren't even true. Stick to the gospel and keep your head clear and stay on the right path. That's what Paul's saying here. And so are there passages that say flee from sexual immorality? Yes. In fact, that's one of them. It just says flee from sexual immorality. But this is not one of those examples. And so we like to joke in this class, but how many times have y'all been in a marathon and you or seen a marathon? I've never been in a marathon, right? And you see like Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And you're like, that's awesome, but that is not what this is about. Unless you're like me, in which means you'd be grumbling and complaining on the entire marathon, and then that might actually be what Paul's talking about. Because that passage, set in its context, is about being content. Paul says, I've learned to have much and I've learned to have little. And in all of these things, I've learned to be content. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Not I can be a 7-foot tall jockey and win the Belmont Stakes. That's not what Paul's saying. But what he is saying in that moment is, hey, I have learned through Christ to be able to be content in whatever my circumstances. And so context is really helpful. One of the ways to do that is to stay in your lane with that is just don't bounce around in your quiet time. So anytime someone sends me a Bible verse, my immediate thought is what's around it. They may be well-intentioned. They may think that this is going to encourage me, but I need to know what are we talking about here. Nathan used the example of Habakkuk on the first day where I'm going to do great and wondrous things that you've never seen before. And I'm like, please don't make that your mission statement, right? Because then when we learn, the Chaldeans come in and clean house. And I'm like, please don't wish that on me. And so context is just one of those things that as you're doing your quiet time, think about what came before. Think about what's coming after. Ephesians 5, the example I just gave is a perfect example. That is part of a household code, the husbands and wives, then there's parents and children, then there's slaves and masters. And so in the context, you're going, hey, Paul is saying, in light of all that you have in Christ, here's what it looks like to live as someone in the family of Christ. And so that gives you an idea of how Christians are supposed to interact in all these relationships that we have in light of Christianity. And so the context gives us that cue of like, oh, this isn't just some random teaching on marriage. This was within the greater, this is what the family of God looks like context. And so just, you know, avoid t-shirts that have Bible verses and coffee mugs and you'll probably be fine. Y'all good with that? All right. We'll move on to cross-reference.
Yeah, I think to add to that a little bit before we move on is we typically, I hear about this quite a bit. I heard about another example this week where a lot of times in community groups, people will take verses and I call them, and I think I've mentioned it in here before, I call them Bible throwing stars where, and a lot of times people think, because you hear Todd and JP and others talk from the stage like, hey, we've got to counsel one another from Scripture. I think a lot of times people think, well, that just means if somebody's going through something, I need to, oh yeah, there's a good verse for that. How many of y'all have ever done that before? Come on, I'm telling you, raise your hand.
I did today.
I know where you live, right? So we do that a lot, and we end up, honestly, like with the example that I heard this week, it discourages people because we take a verse that doesn't mean what we think it means in to the original audience, and we think like, oh well, this is good. Like, you know, so and so is having problems with their finances, and so I will pull out a deal that says, "Don't be greedy," and just, you know, throw it at them because that'll fix you. You know, and that's really, I think that's the deeper kind of motivation that I think a lot of us have is we feel like it's our responsibility to fix people. And I would just say, like, don't do that. It's not your job to fix people. It's your job to listen. It's your job to, I don't mean just listen. I mean, like, really listen. I mean, ask a lot of questions. I mean, empathize with people. I mean, put yourself in that person's shoes. I mean, those types of things. And then you always want to read, just like Nike just said in those concentric circles, you always want to read each verse, not just in pulling it out, which is probably the most common interpretive mistake that people make, which is why I encourage people. I'm like, hey, if like Nike said, if you're bouncing around in your quiet time, just reading like verses and you have like a thematic devotional that's here's a verse and here's a verse and here's a verse. I think those things have maybe a little bit of value, but I'm not a huge fan of them because of that exact thing. I think if you're going to read a book, read the book, right? And read the book within the context of the larger Testament, and then read that in the context of the meta-narrative of the entire Scripture, right? So just a few points on that. Before we move on, any questions? I know last week we were kind of, it was a lot of information, and I know some of y'all maybe felt like you were drinking from a fire hydrant, but we want to pause and give people time to ask questions. So any questions before we move on? We want to encourage this. So anybody? Any thoughts? There are no thoughts going on in this room.
We're doing that good of a job.
I mean, yeah, go ahead.
So, how do you, like, study a book of the Bible accurately if, like, you're reading if you don't have all the pre-knowledge of the context of the whole entire Bible?
That's good.
Yeah, so
So she asked, so we're recording.
Oh, yeah.
So she asked, How do you study the Bible accurately without having all of the knowledge of the background and context? Because I know probably one of the perceptions y'all have of us maybe is well, daggum, man, you guys, like, this seems like second nature to you. I'm not like you. When I open my Bible, I'm kind of like, I don't know, I help, you know? So maybe that's true, maybe it's not, I don't know. But maybe we can dispel that myth a little bit.
Yeah, that's what I'd say is, the experience that I've had with studying the Bible a lot has been, hey, I knew that understanding of it, and now I know it deeper. And then I knew that understanding, and now I knew it deeper. And I think that there's unintentionally communicating is that there's understanding to a certain level, and then there's wrong. That's a false dichotomy. Instead, what we're saying is, there are interpretations that I go, hey, that is an accurate interpretation. Maybe it's not mining all of the gold out of that passage, but that is an accurate interpretation of what's going on here. And that's where the Holy Spirit and community are safe guides for that. That if you're going to your community and going, hey, this is what I believe the Lord's teaching me out of this passage, is what I believe it means, and this is how I'm going to apply it, and everybody's going, yeah, that seems to be in accordance with what God's will and what he's teaching in this passage, then I would say that you're right. And I would say that, and again, look, your community could be heretical, okay? So if you're in that community, stop it, disband now, and get help. But most of the time, it's not. And so what I would say to that is there are boundaries of that kind of rules that I have for myself when I study the Bible. And here are a couple of them. One, God is good and God does good. So if I ever come up with an interpretation that violates that rule, you know, I'm reading about God killing the genocide in the Old Testament, and my conclusion is God's a jerk, that's a rule that I violated. My other rule is that God loves me no matter what. Okay, and so God is good, God does good, God loves me no matter what. And then my third rule is God's pleased with me. And so those rules, and while that's not an exhaustive list, those are some of the rules that hem me in. And as you continue to study the Bible, there are going to be rules for yourself that you go, these are good rules. Because if I'm studying the Bible, I'm going, I'm not sure what this means, but it seems to me that God doesn't love everyone, then immediately there's something going off going, that's not right. God loves everyone. Mm-hmm. God is love. He cannot violate who he is and what he's made of. Not only is God love, but God loves. And so he cannot violate his characteristics. He can't violate who he is. And so some of those rules will help hem you in. And then there are just times that I walk away from a passage going, I'm still not sure I fully grasp what that means. And that's okay. And I leave that there. And so that's what I would say is that there are times that you go, hey, I maybe only understood this at this depth, and I'm hoping to understand it at a greater depth. And that still makes you right. And then I would say, hey, there are boundaries that keep me hemmed in. That I'm like, okay, there are passages in Scripture that just as you read it and as a woman, you're like, that's a hard truth for me to really interpret and understand. But those boundaries keep me wedged in there where I'm like, God loves me, he's pleased with me, and he is good and does good, and he will not violate those three things. And so, but to Nate's point, like we've taught this class more than once, so even if you think we know everything, it's just because we re-listen to ourselves and we're saying all the same things. So don't be fooled, okay? The other thing is we have time to prepare as we're getting up here. I know what I'm going to say, so it may seem like I'm pulling all this out of my hip pocket, which some of it is, and that's usually when I have to turn around and go, where did Jonah go? And so you'll know when I'm going off the reservation. So, but please know that there are times when people are like, you know, in James 4:7, and I'm like, I have no idea what you're talking about. And so just know that everybody is on this journey of spiritual growth, and everybody's on this journey of biblical understanding, and our hope is that everybody is moving forward and with that.
Yeah, I would say a couple things. One, I just want to clarify, I don't think those three rules that Nika stated were like things that she conjured up out of thin air. Those are clear principles in Scripture, which brings up the principle of interpretation is that you interpret difficult, unclear passages by the clear ones. Does that make sense? So I would say that. And then I'll also say there's kind of the crawl, walk, run principle. If you guys have ever been training for a marathon, she already mentioned that. I don't know why anybody would ever do that, but you know, hey, if you're a runner, more power to you. But sometimes, like, I wouldn't tell myself, who's not even close to being in marathon shape, to go out and start running 7-minute miles for like 15 miles. I would not do that, right? I would just tell myself, hey, just run a mile. It may even take you like 12 minutes, but just go run a mile. That's like kind of the crawl stage for me. And then you start to walk. You start to build some consistency. You start to kind of get some tools. And then you get to the point where after a while you're like, I think I'm running. I may not be running really fast, but I think I'm running. And so this is just a, man, if you are in that kind of crawl phase, that's great. Right? We were there. Other people in this room who are better interpreters of Scripture, they were there at one point. I mean, there were times where, but I would also say, I also raised my hand like you did and said, hey, help me. You know, help me understand this. How? Why? I was very inquisitive. I still am. And so just opposed to a lot of other belief systems in the world that discourage questions, I think Christianity is such. It's like, no, ask, seek, understand. You know, I think somebody said, ask and you'll find. Seek and, you know, knock and it'll be open for you. So yeah. And I think, too, taking this class, I think, is helpful. I mean, picking out one of those resources, like the Baker Illustrated Bible Handbook, was written by Danny Hayes and Scott Duvall, who wrote Journey into God's Word. Like, just pick up a book and use it. Those are reference tools. So now, obviously, if someone's like, well, I don't read, I don't reference anything, I don't, then, you know, for the person who's crawling and they want to walk and they never do anything to start walking, then I don't have an answer for that. So anyway, anybody else?
Yeah, yep. Candy. Pericope.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I think with the journey, when you're reading all the way through the Bible, I think at that point you're going to have to pick and choose which issue, especially in the Old Testament. So I lead the apologetics team here, and the first 2 months, I think, mm-hmm. of last year, every single day was like a massive issue. Like, why is Noah drunk? And his, you know, son is laughing at him, and then he's sleeping with his daughters, and like, what in the world, you know? Actually, that was Lot. It was the second one, but there's a lot of issues in the Old Testament that are problematic or are difficult to interpret, and so. As you're reading through that, yeah, I would say you're going to have to pick and choose what you're going to be like, I'd really like to know more about that. And other ones are going to come up, but I'm going to ignore them because I'm focusing on this. And so just pick and choose. And then I think, you know, for us, at least I can speak for myself, I think a lot of times, at least for me now, that I feel like I've got a pretty good grasp on Scripture, then I'll kind of look at an area that I'm like, I really need to sharpen that. So right now I'm reading through the prophets. Because in my mind, I want to be able to know that Obadiah is the oldest, is the prophet who's the oldest, who wrote to Edom, you know, and his message was this. And right now, I don't feel like I can spout that off really quickly. Like, that would be something, if y'all asked me, I would probably have to reference, unless it's a book of the prophet that I've taught before or something like that. So, look, one step at a time is what I would say. And don't get discouraged that you're like, man, I only feel like I know this much. If you just keep taking steps, then in a few years, in a decade, you're going to be teaching this class. So
yeah, and I would say, you know, if you're, I mean, what was it? We're reading 5 chapters a day or something like that. Yeah, so I think I would read those 5 chapters, and I notice I said I think I would because I earned it. and then I would go, what's one theological principle I can pull out of here? Well, as I'm reading through that, ask the Lord, hey, show me the one thing that you want me to double down on today. And so it may be that you get to the end of Genesis and you're like, hey, I didn't mine everything out of that because I was reading 5 chapters a day. But that's how I would have approached something like that. I think in my personal time, a lot of what I'm studying depends on what I'm teaching in the women's Bible study. And so last year, doubled down on Exodus. This year, I'm doubling down on Acts. And then once I've finished the Acts curriculum in a couple weeks, Lord willing, then I'll pick up maybe the minor prophets, something that I'm not as sharp in, and go back through. And then that's where I'll slow down and do a pericope or do, or it's when I will do, I do think there are times for topical studies where I may go, okay, like I think the guy sitting next to you did one on God's goodness and things, you know, Clark and I went to Uganda together a few weeks ago. And so I do think there are times for topical studies, and I'll talk about this in the word studies, to go, okay, what are all the places that talks about God's love? Not Jesus' love, not the Holy Spirit, but God's love. And that might be an example of something I may do in a couple weeks or wherever the Lord leads me. So.
Yeah, that's good. I know someone else. Yeah, go ahead.
Chronological
Bible? Yeah.
I have a funny joke about that, actually. So when I was in seminary, I was just starting in the women's Bible study, and I was like, in there, and somebody was like, "Will you read from the book of Job?" And I was like, "Sure." And in my mind, I was like, Job was written at the same time that the first five books were. And so I was like, Genesis, Exodus. And I kept looking through the first five books for Job. And so then everybody's sitting around there like, this girl's in seminary, and she has no idea where the book of Job is. And I finally was like, y'all, where's Job? And they're like, it's wisdom literature, you weirdo. And so I love them. It would have saved me. No, I'm kidding. But yeah. I do think it is. I think especially helpful when you get to the Kings and the prophets. Mm-hmm. And so you're going, when is this prophet writing? Because again, going back to what we talked about genres, was it before the fall? Was it or before the exiles? Was it during the exiles? Was it after the exile? And I think that's helpful to merge it in. But if you just have a run-of-the-mill Bible in the normal order, there are plenty of resources that will tell you when they were written. And so you get an idea of, okay, so this is one of the earlier letters of Paul. Okay, here's one of the later letters of Paul. Paul seems like he's dying. This is why he's giving Timothy his last words. Paul's really on fire for the Lord right now, which is why, you know, and things like that. Would you add to that?
Yeah, I would just say preference. It's totally preference. There's nothing, the books of, the order of the books of the Bible is nothing inspired about that. It's not like if you, you know, take them out of order and reshuffle them, that's like heretical. So it totally is preference. Some people like it, some people don't.
I would just say that. The only thing is it's the chronological order depends on who's interpreting the chronology as well. So just look at some commentaries and go, hey, because was Galatians written earlier or was it written late? And you'll get different
probably. There's different theories on all that.
Different. Yeah. So just looking at the dates to go, when do you think this was written? Because that will determine where you place it.
Yep, it's good.
Yeah. What?
Are you serious?
You have the worst community. I'm totally kidding. I'm totally kidding.
That's awesome.
No, that's awesome.
But you know, I never asked you to that.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I don't know
why they did that to you. I would have said John for the record.
Yeah, yeah. Most of the time I tell people John, the Gospel of John.
And here's why we're saying that and why we're laughing at your community group. Just bring them next week and we'll laugh at them.
Yeah, them. Is he in your community group?
Oh, man, okay, you just got the hook. Yeah, this guy's like, what a bunch of jerks.
He's like, dude, throw me under the bus.
So in order to understand Hebrews, you have to have, so Hebrews was written to Hebrews, to Jews, and there is so much background information from the Old Testament that you really have to understand to fully appreciate what the author of Hebrews is saying at times. But going back to that, that's one of those books that you pick up a really good commentary and a really good handbook, and you will be able to knock out Hebrews. But it is notoriously difficult to interpret, and there are several passages in there that people to this day are like, we don't know.
Yeah, some of the hardest interpretive issues in Scripture.
So I think they were punking you, is what I think was happening. We'll be your real friends until you go back to John. No.
I would start in the Gospels, and I would read the Gospels. A lot of times people will ask me, like, hey, what are you reading? I was like, I'm reading the Gospels. Call me crazy, I don't know, but I really do take the whole Christocentric interpretive lens really seriously. Mm-hmm. Like, I look at all of the Scripture through the life of Jesus. And so I think getting comfortable in the Gospels, familiar in the Gospels, you're hard pressed to start anywhere else. You're hard pressed to find a better spot to start. And then I do think that there is something to be said. It was my dad encouraged me when I was a boy. He was like, "Son, read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation." And so I'm not trying to brag or anything. It's just my story. Is for a long time, I thought that's what everybody did. And so I read Genesis to Revelation like once a year, like year after year after year. And there is something formative about that because you do start. Now, there were definitely questions. I was like, where am I? What's going on? But it was a lot of those questions that spurred me to like raise my hand and be like, what's going on for people to help me? So I always tell people the best place for you to start is wherever you are. So you can't steer a parked car. So just do something, go somewhere, and I promise you, you'll find that. But maybe there's better places to start than Hebrews. That's funny. Yeah.
I just bouncing off of that, and then the first question, and then you just mentioned how when you were younger, you just read the Bible over and over. Uh-huh. Somebody who doesn't have the training or maybe even the resources, mm-hmm. can still understand a basic knowledge regarding salvation and
the yep. Yeah, absolutely. Now, I would say this.
Can you repeat the question?
So he asked, do we think that what I heard you say was an untrained person reading the text, can they come to an accurate interpretation of the text without all of the other resources? And I would say yes, and here's the reason why. It's we call the doctrine of illumination. Mm-hmm. And the doctrine of illumination basically says this, that when someone is submitted to the power of the Holy Spirit and opens the scripture and is listening for the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit is going to give to that person what they need, right? And so now, that's very subjective because a lot of people are going to be like, hey, I bought an elephant. And that because the Holy Spirit, told me to. Well, I would also say, I would say a lot of the people who have written extensively on listening to the Holy Spirit, spiritual formation, kind of even like Christian mysticism, would tell you that listening accurately to the Holy Spirit is something that you learn how to do. Just like in my marriage, right? It takes me a while being around my wife a lot relationally to begin to understand her. And I would say the same thing. It's the same thing about God, and which is why so many people can come to the text and make really elementary mistakes because they're looking at it through their own lens and making the mistake that a lot of people make. Frankly, it's the most dangerous mistake we can make, and that is to read our own interpretation into the text but the entire time believe that God is speaking to us. We fashion a God in our own liking, and then we follow him, which really just means you're worshiping yourself. So that's dangerous, really dangerous. But that doesn't preclude the person who is listening to the Holy Spirit, who has no other training. A person that immediately comes to mind who wrote one of the greatest, if not the greatest, Christian classics was a guy named John Bunyan, right, who was, for the most part, uneducated, but he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, right? Just like, what? Because he just opened his Bible and immersed himself in it. So now, that doesn't mean that you can't come up with a bunch of funky, crazy interpretations, but that's why you always do theology in community. So yeah. Anything else? All right. All right, let's press on. We'll give you an opportunity to ask more questions later. So let's look at cross-referencing. Open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 2. Since we're talking about prophets, we're going to look at the prophets. Hosea 2, 14 to 16. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And I know maybe some of you up here in the front can see this. I know probably you in the back can't, but just I'll talk through it as we go. So hopefully you have a study Bible. If you don't, try to find somebody at your table who does and look off of them. But let's read verses 14 to 16. But before, let's practice what we preach, right? So we come to Hosea. What's going on? Who's writing? Who's the audience? Where? All that stuff. So Hosea lived around 750 BC. He probably wrote Hosea around 730 BC. And so long time before Jesus, and the kingdom had already split. The kingdom split around 930-ish BC. And so you had Judah to the south, whose capital was Jerusalem, and you had Israel to the north, whose capital was Samaria. And so Hosea was writing as a prophet to Israel in the north, whose capital was Samaria, and the Assyrians had already started to pick on the northern kingdom. And Hosea was writing during this time. Samaria, the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom, actually fell in 721 BC, and Hosea preceded the fall of Samaria, which is why a lot of people say around 730 this was written. And he's writing to Israel because what's happening politically militarily at the time is that Assyria was persecuting and really they had subjected Israel to themselves. Israel was paying tributes to Assyria to keep them off their land, basically. Hey, leave us alone. We'll pay you this tax to leave us alone. But Israel's like, I don't want to pay Assyria this tax. Assyria is to the north of Israel. And so what Israel was doing was, instead of relying on the Lord, guess what they were doing? Hey, I'm going to go knock on Egypt's door. Egypt is a sworn enemy of Assyria, and they're pretty consistently fighting each other. So I'm going to go enlist Egypt's help to come fight Assyria. Everybody got that? So the Lord is saying, look, if you'll just ask me instead of the Egyptians, I will help you, right? And Israel is basically saying, yeah, we don't want your help. We want Egypt's help. That's what's going on during this time. And now Hosea, now we get it to Hosea. Hosea was actually beginning, anybody ever read Hosea before? Okay, awesome. What's the book that?
Redeeming Love.
Anybody read Redeeming Love?
All right. The girls in the
then
house.
You've read Hosea. Okay, there you go. So what Hosea does, what the Lord actually commands Hosea to do is he's like, hey, I want you to go marry this woman. What was her name? Gomer.
Angel.
Angel?
That's her name in the book.
All right. Now, I'm going to make an observation about Redeeming Love. All right.
Uh-oh. Be careful.
Yeah. All right. Gomer. Gomer is this woman's name. What was her occupation? She was a prostitute, okay? And the Lord commanded Hosea to go marry a prostitute named Gomer, right? Now, if someone was just telling me, hey, the Lord told me to go marry a prostitute named Gomer, I might question that, you know? And yet, here it is. So the Lord commands Hosea to go marry Gomer and tells her, and like an unfaithful woman, she continues to prostitute herself out to other men while she's married to Hosea. And what does the Lord tell Hosea? He's like, hey, divorce her. No. What does he tell him to do? Go after her. Go after her. Go after her. Pursue her. Pursue her. Pursue her. And that's the whole thing. This is Hosea is one massive metaphor of God's pursuit of Israel, who continues to prostitute herself to other nations. Tracking? All right. Hosea 2, 14 to 16. We just did background, context, introductory stuff. Awesome. Verse 14, therefore I am now going to allure her. This is the Lord speaking. He's talking about Israel. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will no longer call me master, you will call me husband. Right? It's really significant passage. So let's do a little bit of observation. What do you observe about those three verses? What's going on there? Come on, people. Special terms. What do you see?
But therefore at the beginning.
Okay, there's a therefore at the beginning. Good. So he's referring to something that he previously said, which is context. Don't just read the pericope or the verse. Read the broader chapter and then the book and all that. What else? What's a word as you're reading? You're kind of like, da, 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 da. What is that? Do what? Yeah, a core. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I read a core, I'm like, what the heck is a core? Does anybody know what a core is? Okay, now, so let's do what? Yeah, a core, that's right. That's right. And if you're reading through our 21st century Western lens, then that's what you call eisegesis. Eisegesis is bad, exegesis is good. Eisegesis is bad, exegesis is good. There we go. Yeah, now we're doing like cultist stuff now.
Yeah, yeah. It's weird.
Getting a little funky. Okay, so you come to passages like this and you're like, okay, I have no idea what to do with this. I don't know what that is. I don't know anything. So look in the I'll just point out mine. So in mine, I have this little, in between the sections of Scripture, I have this little section in the middle that has verse numbers and then other passages of Scripture, okay? So you go to a core and there's two, in my Bible, there's two letters out to the side of it, okay? The first one is a italicized A. So when you see italicized A, then typically, at least in my study Bible, that means underneath the text, So just above this other line where the notes are down here, there's a line, and then there's text above that. The cursive A there that refers to verse 15, it says, accor means what? Trouble. Okay, so now we've referenced something, and we're like, oh, okay. Accor must be some kind of Hebrew word that means trouble, right? But then, if you go back up to the verse, there's also a regular O. And that O, so all the other letters in the alphabet are in that section in the middle that is the cross-reference to other passages. So now we're going to look at that O outside, right next to accor, and we're going to go over here and be like, da, 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 verse 15, P, Q, O, P, yes. See Joshua 7, 24, and 26. So what should we do? We should turn to Joshua 7, 24, and 26, which is right there. Man, it's like I planned this. All right? So everybody turn in your Bibles to Joshua. Just Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Joshua 7, 24, and 26. Oh, there it is. Cool. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons, his daughters, his cattle, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, everything he had, to the valley of Achor. Whoa, what do we see there? It's the same thing Hosea was talking about. All right, so we see it again in verse 24 there. In verse 25, Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. Again, observation. Do we see repetition there? Right? What word is repeated? Trouble is. All right. What did we learn from our study Bible in Hosea 2? That trouble or accor means what? Trouble. All right. So they're bringing him to the valley of trouble, and then Joshua's saying, you brought trouble on us, and the Lord will bring trouble on you. Well, they definitely do bring trouble on him, because the next verse says then all of Israel stoned him. And after they stoned him, they burned him. And then they stoned him again. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. And the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, the place has been called the Valley of, and some of y'all's translations may even say the Valley of Trouble. And because the translation committee may have just done this step for you. But it really is accor, the Valley of Accor ever since. All right? So we're looking at that, and we're saying, okay, so, and what's crazy too is that Achan's name is actually a play on accor, if you notice the similarity between those things, right? So we know that there's trouble here. We know that the Valley of Accor is something that, if we read the context of the rest of chapter 7, then we know that what's happening here is that the Israelites have just crossed over into the land, and they conquered Jericho by like shouting at the walls, which is fairly easy to do, right? And yet, when the Lord's on your side, tough work becomes easy, right? So they make easy work of Jericho, and then they move on to Ai, and they become full of themselves, and they don't follow the Lord's command, and they keep stuff for themselves, like Achan did. And that brings trouble on them, because in Ai, they lost what they should have won, and then Joshua begins to be like, hey, what's going on here? So we're looking at that, and then, so we have, let's see, the Valley of Accor. There's, in my Bible, there's a B out to the side of that. So we're looking at verse 24, Accor, and it says, verse 26, Joshua 15, 7, Isaiah 65, 10, Hosea 2, 15, that's our passage. So we don't know what Isaiah 65, 10 says, so let's turn to Isaiah 65, 10. Oh, there it is. All right, so turn your Bibles to Isaiah. Okay, so now Isaiah is talking here, if we're doing a little bit of context. The Lord is, so Isaiah is writing to Judah during, actually pretty shortly after Hosea. In fact, Isaiah probably was, not necessarily a contemporary, but he wrote after Hosea did. But in 65, the Lord is talking about the judgment that's going to come through the Babylonians, but then also this, he's not just saying that I'm going to judge you, but I'm also going to restore you, which is one of the themes of the prophets. They're not just warning about judgment. They're also talking about, hey, stay faithful because God will restore you, even though judgment is coming. And he says this, starting in verse 9, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, those who will possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them, and there will my servants live. Sharon will become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor, there we see it again, the valley of Achor, a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. Right. So there's this statement of hope about the valley of Achor as well. And so what's happening? Just a second. So there's P. There's a P out to Valley of Achor. I'm just going to chase this thing down. All right. So P says the same thing as before, Joshua 7, 26. So what we see here, just doing a little bit of cross-reference work in our study Bible, is that Hosea is talking about not just the fact that the Lord is warning people about impending judgment that's going to come through the Assyrians, but he's also saying in Hosea, in that passage, that he's like, hey, after I judge you, after I discipline you, so to speak, I am going to allure you. I'm going to bring you back to myself. I'm going to speak tenderly to you. And what I'm going to do is to take the most difficult circumstance that you can imagine, namely the loss of your entire nation, of loss of identity. And I'm going to bring you through this difficult time, and I'm going to make your valley of trouble what? A doorway of hope. Right? So we just do a little bit of cross-reference study into how the Lord has used this word valley, or this phrase valley of Achor, in the past to see the fact that Achan's sin and the promises in Isaiah to the people, and then the promises in Hosea to the people. And the Lord is saying, look, here's kind of the principalizing thing to take out of this passage, is that the Lord, though things come in your life that are difficult, that are extremely difficult, where you might even feel a loss of identity, or you might feel a massive question mark on like, where is God, right, in all of this? That it is the Lord's mode of operation to take the most difficult things that you will ever experience and to make your difficulty your story of hope. Right? To use a kind of a just a really simple cliche, he makes lemonade out of lemons. That's what the Lord does. And to bring it down to kind of brass tacks for us, he takes your crap and mine and he makes it a flower bed. And grows something beautiful that blesses everybody around you. So if you're stuck today and you're like, ugh, where is the Lord? Why can't I get through this? I feel like I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, but I don't feel like he's with me. Right? What the scripture is saying, what the principle of Hosea 2 is saying, no, I'm going to see you through this, and then on the other side, what you're going to have is something that's refined by fire, that's more beautiful than gold, more precious than rubies, right? That's what the Lord does. And then you take it, I mean, to use the greatest example, you know, some people say, dude, you're a Jesus freak. I'm like, dude, everything points back to Jesus. You have Jesus on the cross, and Jesus is crying out. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I don't know how else to interpret that, but to say Jesus had a massive question mark on, hey, Father, where are you right now? Because I think the New Testament tells us he, the one who had no sin, became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so he's crying out, Lord, where are you? And yet, his trust remained in his Father, who did what? Raised him from the dead. His valley of trouble was a doorway and is the hope of the world. Right? So just doing a little bit of cross-referencing, we can, some of those terms that are unclear as we're reading through the passage can all of a sudden be like, whoa, this is like really rich with meaning. Like to the point, I know for me, when I first started to realize all this, I wept. I mean, I think the Spirit was connecting the meaning of the text to my own personal situation, to my heart, right? For me, it wasn't any kind of like Bible study exercise anymore. It was my life, right? Connecting to the truth and the reality of what God has in me, the way that he's working in me. And I think that you do look at circumstances, and sometimes it is hard to be like, I don't know how that's not going to be just the valley of trouble and to stay the valley of trouble. And yet the Lord is like, dude, just watch. Watch it become a doorway of hope. Keep your faith and trust in me. So anyway, now I'm preaching, okay? Which, I mean, sometimes happens, but I apologize. So here's what I want y'all to do. Take some time at your table, which is right there, and turn to Mark chapter 16, verse 42. I'm sorry, 62. And as a table, we'll give y'all about 10 minutes or so, maybe 5 minutes. It's not that hard, but maybe it is. So 10 minutes. Mark 14, 62, and just apply what you've been learning about cross-referencing, and then we'll come back up here. Just be ready to talk about what you found. All right, ready, go. Okay, that was about 5 minutes. Sorry, I said 10, and I really meant five, because normally I'm like, oh, I'll take 60 seconds to tell you this, and it turns into like 7 minutes. So, okay, what did you guys find? We can just kind of popcorn this. What did you find in your cross-reference? What's going on? And then why is what's going on significant?
He's being questioned by the Sanhedrin.
Who is?
Jesus.
Okay, yeah, it's Jesus. Jesus is where? At his trial, right? He's on trial, and he's being questioned by the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body of the Jews at the time. Good. What'd you guys find when you started to cross-reference stuff? Well, somebody's got to be brave. You what now? I'm sorry.
Revelation.
Okay, what about Revelation? That's what I'm talking about. Okay. Okay, what does that say? Okay, yeah, good. So yeah, there's something about Jesus not just giving the response, I am, but also this whole phrase of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, right? I know for us, it's like, I mean, we probably automatically picture like, what? I mean, probably for anybody, it's a little confusing unless you got a little bit of, done a little bit of work on interpreting this. Who else? Yep. Yeah, totally. So, and then what does the Ancient of Days do? Just keep reading.
And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.
Yeah, right. So in case for y'all in the back that maybe couldn't hear him, he's talking about Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, I believe. Is that right? So what happens in Daniel 7, in one of Daniel's visions, he sees this one like a son of man. All right, so there, now we have Jesus' reference to himself that's now in Daniel 7. This one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven, which is exactly what Jesus says at his trial, right? And not only is he coming on the clouds of heaven, he goes on to say that he's presented before the Ancient of Days, this divine being. And the Ancient of Days gives to the Son of Man authority to do what? To judge the nations, right? And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom that will never pass away. So whoever this Son of Man figure is in Daniel 7, he has the authority to judge people, and he's the king, and he's the and his king his kingship is perpetual. It doesn't ever end. And so you have a you've done a little bit of cross referencing. There are other, but for nature, you know, just for the in the you know, for the sake of time, well, I'll condense this. But you do a little bit of cross referencing, and now all of a sudden, instead of Jesus is saying at his trial, is just like, oh, you know, yeah, Jesus answers like this. I don't really know what that means, but man, I'm so edified right now. Praise him, right? I mean, if you just do a little bit of work on this as far as cross-referencing goes, now you're reading a vision in Daniel 7 that, frankly, any good Jew would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about at that time, right? They know, that, especially the people in the Sanhedrin, know Daniel's vision in Daniel 7. And so now Jesus is saying, and because you got to remember, for those of y'all that took the Life of Christ class, you know, or at least if you were awake, you know. but you know just from the life of Jesus that Jesus is mostly silent at his trial. Do you guys know that? I mean, if you've read it in a while, you know, like, and they bring these witnesses out, and the witnesses can't agree, and they've got all this false testimony against him, and they're struggling to convict him, right? And so finally, Caiaphas, this guy is acting the high priest at the time, gets up in Jesus' face and he's like, okay, you've heard all this stuff. Now, what do you say? What do you say about yourself? Look, guys, Jesus could have kept his mouth shut. Do you know that? He could have, right? But he doesn't because of the love of God, right? And so in a really, this stroke of irony, like, Jesus has to help the Sanhedrin convict him, right? Some people are like, why'd he do that, right? Because he loves you. Because he loved you with so great a love, right? But Jesus says, he says, one, I am, which is, if there's another reference there, should be anyway in your study Bible, to Exodus chapter what? Chapter 3, right? That was another one I was looking for. Which is where Moses interacts with Yahweh in the burning bush. And he's like, hey, who am I supposed to tell them sent me? And Yahweh says, tell them that I am sent you. I am who I am. And so now Caiaphas is like, you say who do you say that you are? And Jesus looks back and is like, I'm Yahweh. I am. And in case there was any kind of like confusion about that, he adds to it this Daniel 7 where he's like, oh, and by the way, the Son of Man figure that's presented before the Ancient of Days, this eschatological judge at the end of the world whose perpetual kingship will reign forever, that's me. Which is also dripping with irony because the guy who's on trial is the judge of the world. So it's like, and I almost like, I can see maybe this is a little bit of eisegesis. It's a little bit of me reading into the text, but maybe not. I don't know. It's one of the things I'm going to ask when I stand before the Lord. It's just like, I can see Jesus look back at Caiaphas and be like, hey, buddy, be careful because you think you're judging me, but you're not. I'm the one who will judge you. That's the irony of the trial. And then Jesus goes and dies on a cross. After he's helped the people, send him there. Right? So just like I said, just a little bit of cross-reference. And now what used to be I am, and you'll see the Son of Man come in the clouds of heaven, you know, now all of a sudden something that was like, okay, yeah, that's cool, but I'm not really sure what that means. Now all of a sudden you're like, oh, right? Light bulbs are coming on because you're doing the work of an interpreter, right? You're observing. And now, through cross-referencing, through some other tools that Nike's going to take you through, you're observing the text, all right? Sorry, I keep taking all your time. Go for it.
I'm used to it. Anytime he says the word Jesus, I'm like, oh, I'll go sit back down. I love teaching with this guy. I really do. Here's, just for the sake of time, these are resources. You can read them there. I would just add to what Nate's saying. There's this new movement in atheism and just skepticism about the Bible, that people now are saying that Jesus never claimed to be God, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, and later Paul invents this Messiah Jesus in his writings, and then passages like this Mark passage, I'm like, no, Jesus knew who he was. I mean, he flat out says, I am Yahweh, I am God. And so if you run into those folks, just take them to this and show them how you know how to cross-reference. All right. So word studies. So again, I might have said this earlier, and if not, it's always good by way of reminder. One of the things that people do, in fact, we ask this question a lot when we write the curriculum in the Women's Bible Study. We write our own curriculum here, which is a ton of fun. And so I always ask the question, what does this word mean? Look this word up. And then I always tell my leaders, don't let them grab a Webster dictionary. Make sure they use a Bible dictionary. And so then we always put in the margin, here's how you can find a Bible dictionary. Because just because that's how Webster defines that word, that's not why that committee who's translating it from either the Hebrew or the Greek into English, they might have chosen that word for a different reason. And so word studies are really helpful when you use a Bible dictionary to help narrow in on, okay, why was this word chosen? What's the meaning behind this word in a very narrow, specific way? And so anytime you're studying the Bible, one of the things that will happen is you'll see that an author will like a word. You know, Paul likes the word righteousness in the book of Romans. You'll see other writers really like the word salvation, like Luke, in studying Acts, I noticed that Luke in Acts, his two volumes, that he uses the word soteria, which is a word for salvation. There's another word, sozo, which is also, and so I'm kind of wrestling with why does he pick this word as opposed to that? That, again, that's like a nerd study, but that's an example of, hey, Luke likes this word salvation. He likes it. He uses it over and over again. And so one of the ways when you get a word study, the word studies are good for two reasons. Either one, you come across a word that you're like, I don't know what that means, and so it's just good to look it up. Or two, word studies are good to go, hey, I know what that word means, but what did Paul mean by that word? What did James mean by that word? Or what does that word mean in this context? So the example I always use is the word save. So save in the Bible can mean to deliver from harm. It can mean to help escape. It can mean to rescue out of an enemy's hands. It can mean to heal. It can mean in a salvific, eternal way to remove you from death into life. And so one of the things that'll happen is people will read something, and like at the end of one of Paul's letters, he's like, women will be saved through childbearing. And if you're not careful, you'll read that and infuse into that word save right then, salvific, eternal, crossing over from death to life. And that means not only are single women, but then barren women are suddenly going, so do I not get to be saved? And then what about the fellas? Like, what does that mean for them? And, you know, if you can't get your wife pregnant for some reason, like, have you failed her salvifically? And the answer is no. But you may be passing along that passage and going, why would that save women? And so that's a perfect example of asking the question, what does this word mean in this context? And word studies are going to help you be able to do that. And so I'm going to show you these tools, and then we're just going to jump over to blueletterbible.org because I think it's one of the fastest and easiest ways to do that. And then I'll come back and reference these tools. And so hopefully Nate doesn't have anything weird on his computer. He's the technology guy. Okay, so blueletterbible.org. Okay, this is one of the, back in the old day, when you wanted to look up a word, you have to get out a book. So now the internet is awesome. So one of the things I'll do is I'll come over here and pick the translation that I'm using. I'm always in the net. Not always, but a lot. NIV, net, ESV, not KJV. So let's say we want to look up Exodus 28:30, because if you guys remember, when we looked up Exodus 28:30 last week, there was two words in there that we were like, what now? So here's our 28:30 right here. You are to put the Urim and the Thummim in the breast piece of decision, and they are to be over Aaron's heart. And so when you type in these verses, it pulls it up. And then all you want to do is come over here and just hit tools. And when you come down here, it'll give you all the words in that passage, okay? And so you can come over here, and you can see we're looking for our word. So we'll just look up the Urim for our sake. This little H224, this is what you used to have to look up in a book. You'd have to, like, flip through the book, look for the U's, which meant you had to know the alphabet, which, I mean, that's hard enough in itself.
You still can. They still publish
them. Yeah, they still publish them.
if y'all know what a book is.
Books, books. So you just click on it, and then instead of having to flip more pages, because that'll work, you know, like, it takes a lot of effort. Then all of a sudden it just pulls up this information right here. Urim, stones kept in a pouch on the high priest's breastplate used in determining God's decision in certain questions and issues. Boom, now we know what the word means. Piece of cake, right? How much time did that take? Like nothing. What's also fun is then you can scroll down here, and let's say you maybe knew the word, but you're like, hey, this word, let's say you were looking up salvation, and you learned that it was the root word soteria instead of sozo, or all the different variations of that word. Then you come down here, and you can see all the other places this word is used in Scripture. So you can get an idea, how is the rest of Scripture using it? And so if you look at this 1 Samuel 28:6 passage, if you had looked this up as you were reading Exodus and joined the journey last year, and then when you got to 1 Samuel in 28:6, you would read, so Saul inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him, not by dreams, not by the Urim, and not by the prophets. And before, you'd been going, don't know Urim, never met him. But now, you're like, I know what that means. He cast those stones and nothing happened, right? And so this is just an example of a really quick, fast way to jump on here. And so one of the ways that I like to do it, use it, is then get an idea. And so can you take me back to the slides?
Yep.
Thanks. Appreciate you.
Oh, yeah.
I know. What you wouldn't be awing about if you knew him is that he's got another son
who's
clearly neglected because... And if you have another one, then he'll be the middle child, which will be appropriate because we get no love. So, fine. So here's what I want to take you back to. So one of the ways that a word study is also helpful is you look up the word and then go, how is this author using it? So John has a certain flair for the word light. And you see him use it throughout his gospel. And so what you might do is look up the word light in the English, and then it tells you, hey, it's this word in the Greek. And then you go and look at all the times that John's using it, and then you get this understanding of, like, when John's talking about light, he does this play between light and darkness, and there's typically more of a cosmic meaning in what he's doing here. He's not usually just talking about illumination. He's talking about these deep things. And so what you want to ask yourself is, how is the author using it? Where else does the author use it? Is it consistent? Does it consistently use it in this way? And so if you run into an interpretive issue and you're going, hey, there seems to be this word light in this passage, what does John mean by that? And every other time he references it, he means it's this association to things of the Lord, then that helps you to go, then that's probably what he's saying in this passage. And so this gives you an idea. This is how this author tends to use this word, so it's probably what it means when it shows up here. And then how else does the rest of the Bible use the word? So if you come up with an interpretation of this word, and every time the word baby is used in the Bible, it is referring to a small infant child and not to your boo, that is not what it means, okay? And so just keeping in mind, if everywhere else in Scripture it means this thing, that's what that means. I don't know why that example popped into my head. That is the weirdest example.
Mike is thinking about the boo.
I know. Anyways, all right, so...
Here. I have nothing for that. I have no response for that.
I have no response for that. So here are the other tools. You got blueletterbible.org. The Net Bible. We love the Net Bible. This is an incredible resource. Net.bible.org. The guys down at DTS, Old Testament, New Testament guys, got together and created this translation, and they didn't copyright it, which means if you're going on a mission trip and you want to print off English Bibles, you can without any copyright infringement. You just go to net.bible.org. There's a PDF and all that. So that's why they did this to help missionaries. In the notes section, when you go to net.bible.org, you'll have the Bible on the left, and on the right, you have three tabs. There's the notes, which will show you word studies, translation studies, things, reason why they made the decisions that they did and the way that they interpret it. Then you have a tab that says Constable's Notes. Constable is a guy who wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible. Like,
it's also free.
And it's also free. And so if you have no commentaries on your bookshelf and you want to go read a commentary tonight, and it's a solid commentary. It's not going to be the most in-depth. I mean, the brother had to do 66 of them. But there's some good information in there. And so typically, when people ask questions about Bible study interpretation issues, and I send them a Constable, I go, hey, if that didn't answer your question, come back and ask me. 9 times out of 10, it answers their question. Yep. So it's a good, solid resource.
It's also 9,000 pages long.
It is. Yes, it is. I wouldn't hit print. If you're
out of paper, out of toner, out of printer.
Yeah. Out of the environment. And so if you're interested in the Greek and the Hebrew, though, and going to the next level, and this is something you're like, hey, I'm kind of been dabbing in it. I've got an interlinear Bible. I see some of these words. I'm starting to learn how to pronounce it. There's some great resources out there. Brown Driver Briggs, Hebrew and English Lexicon. That's one of the standards that you use for the Old Testament. And then the Hebrew and Aramaic Lexicon. Lexicon is just a fancy word for dictionary. That's all it is. So if you want to impress your friends, you can be like, well, I picked up a lexicon on my app the other day. And so those two are for your Old Testament words. You can look them up. And what they do is they give you not only definitions for how the biblical writers use them and they put the verse references, but they also tell you how people in the culture at that time are also using the word. And so what it does is it gives you a range of meaning. And so that's really helpful to go, hey, when people in this time heard this word, they are naturally thinking of this. And so for an example of like, when Paul talks about, in Romans 3, when he talks about you're justified and you're vindicated and all that, he's using jargon that he pulled right out of the legal world. And so people reading that, and they're like, oh, yeah, we get that. Gavel bangs, innocent. When you're guilty, you're guilty. But the gavel banged and it was innocent, and Paul takes language out of there. And so then for the Greek side of it, the Greek English lexicon, it doesn't make sense, but we call it BDAC. So if you're ever in the store and you want to buy one, first of all, you might need a second job. It's super expensive, but it's called BDAG. So if you just walk in and you're like, you have any BDAGs on the shelf? I don't think Barnes & Noble has any.
I would say too here, inserting, so if you have a Dallas City library card,
yeah,
Dallas Seminary down in downtown right off of Ross has a relationship with the Dallas City Library, so your library card is good there.
Yeah.
You don't have all the full privileges of a student or alumni, but you can still check books out, and you can use their reference section, which is a world-class theological library, like in your backyard. So, step one.
Yeah, that's great. Any questions on word studies before we'll move on?
Probably nope, because we don't have time.
Okay, nope, you have no questions.
All right, so the last thing I'm just going to fly through is validations. And the validations is just like an interpretive issue. So like our friend who's reading Hebrews, the first book he's reading is Hebrews. There are a lot of interpretive problems in Hebrews. And so when you run across like they call them warning passages in Hebrews, and you come across something where it's like, hey, for someone who has tasted of the Spirit and has experienced all of this and yet falls away, it is impossible for them to return to repentance. That's a problem passage. That's a interpretive problem. And so this is basically just identify the problem, find a solid commentary. We would never say, and this kind of goes into the good thing about living in the 21st century is the community that you can interpret scripture in is really broad, right? You can read a lot of books by people who are way smarter than you are and we are who have written on these things. And so reading all the various options for that interpretive problem and then just choosing the option that makes the most sense, but to be able to defend it. And so we would just say there's a website called bestcommentaries.com that needs to be for I think for every serious student should check that out. I know for me the series of commentaries that I like the most are the New International Commentaries on the Old and New Testaments. I think they're the most accessible to someone who's not as academic but still brings a lot of really solid content to the table. So those are available as well. And then just to tie it all up, because we're a few minutes over, we would really highly encourage you guys. I'm glad people got to interact tonight. We want this to be an interactive time. Mm-hmm. We still got to get through this stuff. But if you have questions, come on up afterwards and talk to us. And then jump on that webinar tomorrow at noon. If you're at work or working, even if you're working out, you can call in. We've had people do, their guy's on run, and he's listening to it. But Nike and I are going to be talking about how to engage questions, how to respond when critics ask, basically. And that's just going to be a fun time. So y'all jump on that tomorrow. You can register at Watermark Equipping or watermark.org/equipping. There's a webinar deal there. You can register through that. Other than that, if y'all have questions, let us know. And we'll see you guys next week.